It's interesting that Leroy should refer to Socrates, because I have here at the beginning an illustration of a principle that we want to look into the scriptures a little later on here. I want to do sort of a Bible study together with you this morning and put some references down, have you look them up, and just sort of move through this topic together. It's such a vast topic, and there's so much that can be said for the matter of follow-up that we want to move as quickly as we can over the material. But some of you who are students of history, of course this would not be new, Socrates, of course, was perhaps best known and famous for the fact that he taught one man on the name of Plato. And it was Plato who founded one of the first, as we know it today, universities, and it was called the Academy. And it existed for almost 800 years, from about 300 B.C. to approximately 500 A.D., during the time of Christ. And of course, this was very famous. It was founded in the city of Athens. But the most famous product that came out of the Academy, and of course Plato was responsible for him, was a man by the name of Aristotle. And Aristotle, as you know, founded another place of learning called the Lyceum. And he in later life became the private tutor of a man by the name of Alexander, known as Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, of course, conquered the world, and it was through him that this Greek learning spread throughout the entire then civilized world. And it actually outlasted Rome. This was first pointed out to me by a student of history, and he had heard about this 2 Timothy 2:2 principle that the navigators talk a lot about. It's where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "In the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul, the same commit thou, Timothy, to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And so even though this was in secular history many, many centuries ago, it nevertheless shows the impact that one man can have on an entire world through other lives. I have a picture in my office hanging over my desk of one of the largest navigator conferences that we've ever had. It was held at Forest Home in Southern California in 1952. Over 500 people attended. And on the front row, there is, of course, sitting Dawson and Lila. And then right next to them are two rather elderly ladies, Miss Mills and Miss Taylor. And these are the two godly school teachers that prayed for Dawson when he was not a Christian and was quite a problem in their classes, and through whom God used to reach him. And as I look at that picture, my eye doesn't so much fall on Dawson Trotman as I look at those two godly women, and then see that maze of 500 people sitting around them, and think that what an impact those two dear women had in this world through the life of that one man. I was reminded of this when Leroy told about Socrates, and that's true. He did say, "I'd rather write on the life of one man than on the skin of a dead sheep." And I guess perhaps Doss felt that way too, because often people would say, "Well, Dawson, do you know of any good books on follow-up?" After he would speak on the subject, they would often say, "Well, this is certainly very vital. We need to know more about it." And he'd say, "Well, I only know of one." "Oh, what is it?" He says, "Well, it's called the Holy Bible." And this was very characteristic of him. But he felt very keenly that there was enough said and illustrated in Scripture that nothing else needed to be written on it. Of course, much can be said for the fact that men like Waylon Moore, and then Doss himself in later years was finally prompted into putting some of this into writing on the concept of follow-up and the tremendous implications of one person helping another one and how this can be carried on from generation to generation. And this subject, the follow-up, it's unfortunate that so often it is distinguished so completely from evangelism. It's as though they were two separate ministries. And it's unfortunate that this has become part of our Christian thinking down through the years, that you have those who do evangelism, and then you have those who do follow-up. Very often people think of the navigators, those on the fringes who are not completely familiar with the organization. They'll usually say, well, the navigators, they do the follow-up for Billy Graham. Well, that's not entirely true, because we believe that our responsibility is also to evangelize, and that God has given us a different type of evangelistic ministry, but nevertheless, in keeping with this responsibility is also the second, and that of seeing that the young Christian gets a fair start in his new Christian life. And so it has taken on the term follow-up. There were years, of course, when the evangelist would come to a community. This is, I'm thinking back maybe 50 years in our country's history. And they would hold great community-wide revivals and evangelistic meetings, and many people would make decisions. And then he would leave, and it was unfortunate that as time went on, many of these people would drift away and get off into cults and isms and were not really grounded in their faith. This was one of the concerns that Billy Graham had in his early ministry in 1948 and 49 when he first came into public view, was the fact that he'd go back to some of these communities where he was speaking and he couldn't find the many hundreds and thousands that had come forward. He didn't know where they were. And it was through this concern that he came in contact with Dawson Trotman way over in Beatenburg, Switzerland, in the year about 1949. And Billy poured out his heart to Dawson and said, "You're the only one I know that has any idea what to do with the new Christian. Will you help me?" And, of course, that began the association of very close friendship. Now, to me, or at least to my way of thinking, and this is what I want to do this morning with you, is go through some passages here. I really don't think that it was the original intent of the early apostles and disciples to separate these two concepts, or even these two responsibilities. And so I thought that we might go through and look at some of these passages in the New Testament. I've done this before, and have picked out a few. There are many, many others, of course. And this is what I have found, that in every place in the New Testament where there is a passage that refers to salvation, either by example or by a promise of it, there immediately follows a passage on follow-up or the Christian walk. It's almost as though the two were lumped together in a singular context. Now, I thought that we might illustrate that by putting, first of all, over in one column here, these verses on salvation. Now, we're going to separate them, but as far as the context, I'm going to show you how they really fall together. And then the passages on follow-up. And I think a good place to start is in the book of Acts. One of the first passages that talks about, well, it really isn't one of the first, it's a little later on. It's during Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14, 21, the first part of that verse. You'll notice something rather strange about Paul's travel on this particular journey. He doesn't quite duplicate this pattern later on in Acts, but the principle is nevertheless there. We find him traveling from Antioch to Iconium. And they went up to Derbe. And had gone from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra to Derbe. That was the way the cities were on the map. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And as near as we can tell, he didn't go any further than Derbe. Now, of course, he met a lot of opposition because the Jews that he encountered, the opposition movement that he encountered in Iconium and Lystra, followed him to Derbe and stirred up the people there. But he nevertheless preached. And it says in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many," apparently they remained there for a period of time, "they returned again to Lystra." They'd come all the way down to the southern city of Derbe. Now they're going back. Now why? "They returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." Verse 22, "confirming or strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." So we have them going back and following up in Acts 14, 21b through 22, these people in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, he doesn't go back there to preach the gospel. He goes back there to strengthen or to confirm the souls of the disciples, those who had taken Christ, who had aligned themselves with Christ and put faith in him, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now, here you have a little band of believers that's growing up suddenly in the midst of a pagan world, completely anti-Christian. It's hard for us to imagine this, because for us here in America, it's not too difficult. For a person who becomes a Christian, he's not really considered completely oddball, because after all, it is looked upon as being somewhat of a Christian nation. Even though some of our leaders would like to suggest that we're not even that. But nevertheless, the environment that they became Christians in, it was a real hazard. And they needed every advantage that could possibly be given them to continue in the faith. And they had all counts and strikes against them. And Paul took it upon himself with Barnabas to go back and let's see how they're doing. Let's exhort them in the faith. Now turn over to Acts 15:35. Here we have, again, now of course this is, again, on Paul's second journey. He goes back through these cities, so really he went through these communities again a third time, but then continued on from Derbe and went south, he went north to Troas on that second journey. Now, in 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. All right, now here they're concerned about some things. They've been in Antioch. This is their key community, and the Lord impresses them with something, and they begin the second journey. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how much they know." No, see how they do. Let's go back where we have preached the word and see how they do. He was concerned not so much for what they had up here in their heads, the important the facts were, but how they were getting along in their daily Christian life. I wonder how they're doing in the face of temptation. And maybe Barnabas said, "Well, I wonder if they're being persecuted like we were. You know, it's kind of rough up there then. Still got some bruises. Well, I wonder if they're forsaken and gone back to their idols. Maybe we better go see how they do. They may need some encouragement." And so they set out. And of course here, Paul and Barnabas divided. Barnabas takes John with him and Paul takes Silas, and so we have two sets of missionaries going out. Now then, these are just a couple of these instances. We can find this all through Acts, all the way up to the end of Acts, where Paul is saying, and you've seen how I've taught you publicly, and I've gone from house to house. It's as though he didn't want to miss a single convert, and would sit down and spend individual time with every one of them in a community. I suppose by contrast, these towns were very small by our modern day standards, but still, he had to walk. He still had to eat, rest, sleep. In some cases, he had to go back to making tents to support himself. But I'm deeply impressed with the heart that he had for these new converts. Dr. Munger, Leroy mentioned him, writing this little pamphlet. I said in one of his messages, I've never forgotten this, he said, "We are long today on inspiration and exhortation, but sadly short on practical direction and help. We are quick to say what to do, but slow to say how to do it." Let us go back and see how they do. Now, of course, if you look into the epistles, beginning with Romans, we can find here some other examples. Now, here are some examples of people coming to know Christ, and then Paul going back and endeavoring to strengthen them in the faith. Most of Paul's epistles, as you know, were written to young churches and congregations that he could not personally visit. Now, in many cases, he did go back and visit these young believers, but in some instances, the nature of the trouble in that particular church or congregation or community urged Paul, by the leading of the Spirit, to write a particular epistle. This was through Galatians. Philippians, as you know, he wrote from prison. Now, Romans, of course, is a marvelous book on the basic doctrines of salvation. And yet, even in that, the last four chapters are dealing with the matter of practical living. He goes through Romans 1 through 11 and deals with all the matter of salvation and faith and how God's going to deal with the Jews. And then he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of all of this, I beg you to present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, in the first chapter of Romans, we find that very often in his introductions to his epistles, he called to remembrance his former association with them. If it was a place where he had preached the gospel, he reminded them of the fact that he was the one who fathered their faith. That it was through him that he was privileged to lay the foundation in Christ. And I think there was a good reason for this. I feel that Paul became very possessive of people that he nurtured into the Christian faith because he knew the consequences that they faced. And he knew that they needed his continual paternal care. Now, in the eighth verse of the first chapter, he makes this type of salutation. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Apparently, Paul had not yet visited Rome. But perhaps through his preaching in the locality of Jerusalem and these other communities, many people had come to know Christ and had returned to Rome. Perhaps it was also true at the time that Peter first spoke the gospel at Pentecost. You remember there were people gathered from all over the world, many proselytes, many who had come to Jerusalem for this feast, and then had gone back to their particular country or home and taken this with them. And so he has heard of their faith. Whether or not he had a personal endeavor in this, we're really not sure. He does say later on in the chapter that he's concerned that he has the responsibility to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. So he still knew that there was much to be done. Rome was a large city. It was by no means completely converted up to this point. And he says, I thank God that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your witnesses know it. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. This was something else that was characteristic of Paul's follow-up. He really prayed for these people. And I would say this is something that should and does not often characterize our own follow-up. We often think too much in terms of giving them little materials or leading them into little groups. But I wonder how much we think in terms of praying in their behalf after they have become Christians. There's an awful lot of prayer, and there should be, that goes up in behalf of those who do not know Christ. But if your experience is like mine, very often when a person I've been praying for comes to Christ, there's great rejoicing, there's great happiness, an enemy has been defeated, there's been a great victory in heaven, and then I kind of let down. The battle's sort of over. But really, it isn't. It's just beginning for that person. And so Paul, right away in the 9th verse of Romans 1, on through to about verse 11, he revealed this desire that they should be nurtured and brought up and strengthened. I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. In his prayer, he was praying that he might also come and see them. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. He was determined that they should be established in their Christian faith. Well, let's move on quickly to another example. Look at 1 Corinthians. Now, here's a little congregation in Corinth. A very wicked, pagan seaport community. They had a temple there with 1,000 prostitutes. You can imagine the type of community this was, and here was this little band of believers attempting to prosper in the midst of this situation. And some of them were not doing very well. The Corinthian church is sometimes referred to as the carnal church, or the worldly. And as a result of this, they were kind of bickering and fighting. There were divisions. Some of them were saying, well, I was baptized by Paul. Another one says, well, I was baptized by Apollos. And so they were divided. And this burdened and made Paul feel very sad. And so we have this epistle of 1 Corinthians. But in the 3rd chapter, we find here, again, this sequence. Now, of course, he goes on to identify the fact that they're still babes. He says, you need milk. And he goes on to show how ridiculous their strife is. What difference does it make if it was Paul or Apollos? It's God that gives the increase. It's God who prospers. And then he goes on to describe the process whereby this is accomplished. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about this laying of the foundation. And I frankly feel that this foundation is simply the initial receiving of Christ. It always has to begin with him. A man can't decide to be a good Christian and then come back and receive Christ on his deathbed. It just doesn't work that way. A lot of people would like to do that. But he says no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, he refers in the previous verse that he is the... He says, I have laid the foundation. Another builds thereon. And I think this is a good example of very often where one person lays the foundation and another follows and builds thereon. And so he follows in 12 through... About verse 15, this matter of building on a foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, whatever we do by way of following up on that foundation, there needs to be just as much caution and care He says there's different ways you can build: gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And every man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. You find very often Paul using the phrase, one example is in the First Thessalonians. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? In other words, what's our reward? He says, it's you in the presence of Christ at his coming. He seemed to put a great deal of stock in his own reward, in the condition in which these people would be ready for Christ when he returned. And so it appears that there is as much stress laid to the building into the lives of these young Christians as there is to laying the foundation. Because this is established. There's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is Jesus Christ. And sometimes we are called upon to build on someone else's foundation. Very often this is true. We would like to think that the people that we are responsible for coming to Christ, we can also follow on up into maturity. But God doesn't often leave it that way. It seems that we always need one another. We need to have this heterogeneous mixture of all kinds of Christians and believers. We need the encouragement of one another. And so through circumstances, he keeps us moving about. And when we tend to get bunched up, why, he sends us out. I think there are times such as like this when we need to gather. But the important thing is what we're all going to do when we go out that gate and go our separate ways. Well, let's look at a couple of others here in Galatians. Well, let's turn to Ephesians. I'm a little short on time. I want to pick some of the more familiar ones. Ephesians 2:8-9. Anybody know Ephesians 2:8-9? What does that say? Not of man should boast. All right? For by grace are ye saved through faith. This is a gift of God, isn't it? The implication is to salvation. But now, what does 2:10 say? For we are to sit about twiddling our thumbs? No, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's a walk, isn't it? It's the daily walk. Look at Philippians 1:6. Paul was confident of something regarding the Philippians. Now, by contrast, the Philippians were a very prosperous, a very spiritual church. You know that the word sin is never once mentioned in the book of Philippians. It's an epistle written on a very high level and plane to a group of very spiritual, mature believers. And Paul says, after his introduction, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you, beginning with Christ's salvation, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, why could he say that? I think the reason he could say verse 6 is because of what he said in Philippians 1:7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Because you are my concern. The reason he could think this is because they were his utmost concern in every respect. Colossians 2:6. Let's look at this one real quick. Colossians 2:6. Any of you know this one? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. How? Verse 7. Just casually. We walk casually, superficially in Christ, stunted in our growth. No. Rooted. Built up. Established. Don't you like those words? And that sound like health, spiritual health. Established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Let me give you some others real quickly. We won't look these up. Let me give you the references. Titus 3:5. You all know that one. Not by what? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, according to His mercy hath He saved us, and so on. And compare that, on the other side, with Titus 3:8. Talks about conduct, about living out the life. And, of course, Peter, too. Not just the Apostle Paul, but Peter had this in mind. Put down 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 19, and 23. Those three verses under salvation. Then go over and put down 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire. Well, these are just a few. I don't have time to go through the others. Really, there are, I guess we could say in summation, if you examined all of these passages together, you'd find that there appears to be two stages in follow-up. Now, of course, there's a lot that can be said about this. I think you'll find this when you do your study. The first stage is what I call the getting underway stage. Good Navy term. When a ship starts on its voyage, it gets underway, it gets moving. And the important thing is that a Christian keep moving. There is no standing still in the Christian life. Maybe some of you realize this by now. But a person can't grow as a Christian and then stop and level off here and say, well, this is where I'm going to stay. I don't want to get too spiritual, you know. No, you either keep going or you start going back down. Never stand still. There's a phrase, I believe it's Griffith Thomas, a great old saint of England, who says that to safeguard against spiritual degeneration, to safeguard against degeneration and consequent failure in the Christian life is to go on to maturity. People are looking for safeguards, and I believe a lot of Christians would really like to know if there's some way they could kind of not have to worry about ever losing a victory or being defeated or losing their temper. Well, this is the best advice I've ever heard. There's only one safeguard, and that's to go on to maturity. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. Of going on. Of not going back to the first things, but going on in the Christian faith. Ever learning more about the person of Christ. And this, I think, is the second phase of keeping them going. And, let's see, I forgot what I had here. Well, this is what you might call I don't like the term systematic, but let's use it anyway. Systematic, where it becomes part of the person's life, like the breathing in and out. It's just part of them. Their fellowship with Christ. This would be the things like their quiet time, their reading in the Scriptures, their fellowship with other saints. All of these things which are so necessary to our vitality, our spiritual vitality. And using, of course, their materials and tools and helps that God gives you the pleasure to use. Well, so much for this matter of follow-up. I think we get into our discussion, we can talk more about some of the practical applications of this. Maybe some of you have some good experience in this already. Shall we pray?